brethren and sisters, and as the young people.
Well, in our last class, we concluded somewhere through chapter 15. The remainder of the book consists mainly of greetings which the Apostle Paul extends to various brethren and sisters, some of whom that he had never met. And then he concludes with final words of praise to God. God willing, in the next few days, we will have the notes completed right through to the end of Romans. Chapter 16 has been done. There are just one or two verses in chapter 15 to complete, and all being well, they will be handed out at the funeral to Israel Blake breakup on Saturday night. The notes will be fairly extensive and exhaustive in regard to the various people mentioned there, and it is a private study that some of you may like to do as opportunity presents itself. This evening, however, we want to bring together all of the things that we've looked at over the last 2 years of our study together of the book of Romans. Speaking to myself, I've certainly found it a very, very enlightening book, but an extremely exhortational one. And I suppose that those sentiments would be echoed by many of us, and various parts of the book, of course, would appeal to different people. What I would like to do tonight is to try and bring together the highlights that we have seen in our study of Romans. The theme of the book, as we've expressed on many occasions, is found in Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. We read in those verses, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, out of faith, unto faith. As it is written, the just one shall live by faith." And if there's one thing that the study of Romans does for us, it is to direct our attention to God, to show to us that salvation is an urgent necessity that every one of us needs to give consideration to. But salvation is directly related to our understanding of and the implementation in our lives of the principles surrounding the righteousness of God. So it's a God-centered religion that we have embraced. And the Epistle to the Romans concentrates on the theme of the righteousness of God. So that the righteousness of God, we saw, has relationship to God's plan of justifying man, that is, of accounting man righteous through faith in the gospel, that he might experience the power of God unto salvation. And that, in essence, is the theme of Romans and the theme of the Bible. God's manifestation, the basis, of course, by which any individual might ultimately attain unto salvation. And so it is this doctrine of the righteousness of God that Paul speaks of so consistently throughout the book. He deals with it under four main headings. The four main headings which commence in chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 11, verse 36, are broken up into these four subsections, chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, where he shows that mankind, left to itself, has failed to attain to the righteousness of God. Mankind has failed to attain to righteousness. So God had to make a provision. And in the next section, chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 21, we read there about the way in which God revealed his righteousness in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That leads in then to the third section, chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 39, where we consider the righteousness of God in relation to the believer's life of holiness, a vitally important section, and for me, the most meaningful section in the book. I'm not saying it is the most meaningful. For me, in my study, I found it the most meaningful section. Chapters 6, 7, and 8. The righteousness of God in relation to the believer's life of holiness. And then, because he was writing to a community, a mixed community of Jews and Gentiles, he had to deal with the situation of Israel in relationship to the purpose of God. And so So from chapter 9, verse 1 to 11, verse 36, he deals with the righteousness of God in relation to Israel. Having concluded that then, the book from chapter 12, verse 1 through to the end deals with certain practical exhortations, very powerful exhortations, dealing, as we recall, with the weak and the strong brethren and the ecclesia, and then finally in chapter 16, certain personal greetings and his concluding salutation. And so it was that this section dealing with the righteousness of God is revealed in, as considered under those four main heads from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 11, verse 36, really constituted the bulk of the exposition of the epistle to the Romans. Looking then at the first of these sections, as we found them, in chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, we found that that was of itself divided into two parts. Paul had to emphasize the fact that whether you were a Gentile or whether you were a Jew, left to yourself, you had failed to manifest the righteousness of God. Therefore, you are in need of something which God must provide. Now, we might say, well, we know all that because we've been baptized, we recognize it. Yes, brethren and sisters, but as we go through these opening chapters, we are reminded again that we can very easily allow our minds just to fall back into a state of lethargy and think that everything is all right. That we've been born into Christadelphian families on the one hand, or maybe we have accepted the truth, and therefore there is some virtue in us accepting the truth, and that therefore, in a sense, we've earned some merit points towards salvation. That's the way the flesh thinks. Very easy to degenerate into that sort of thing. So it is important to spend a few minutes not reminding ourselves that left to ourselves we fail to attain to the righteousness of God. There is no inherent good in a man, be he a Gentile or a Jew. And so picking it up from chapter 1, verse 18 through to the end of chapter 1, Paul shows how that the Gentiles at large have rejected the way of righteousness. The structure of that chapter helps us to understand. Perhaps we should say, when we understand the structure of that chapter, we can better understand the argument of the Apostle Paul. Many of you will not have seen this particular transparency before, which is actually used in the class. But hopefully in your Bible you've been able to show the way in which Paul's argument here is parenthetical. Remember, a word that we were using quite a bit in our early study, haven't used it much of late. That is, the apostle makes a statement. He then makes another statement to explain his previous statement, and then sometimes he will make yet another statement to explain his previous statement, which of course explains the previous statement. And then he concludes it by making another statement, which concludes the thing he started right at the beginning. If all that sounds like a conundrum, here is the way in which it applies in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, commencing his exposition to prove that man left to himself has failed to attain to righteousness, he says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And so there it is, the condition. The wrath of God is revealed against such a condition. These people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verses 19 and 20 explain what he means by the statement in verse 18. So verses 19 and 20 say, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So he says, the Gentile world, they may not have come to a knowledge of the gospel, but there is no excuse for them living the life they are living. He says, you've only got to look at the things of creation. And when you look at the things of creation, you recognize that there is an orderly pattern there. There are certain things that are obviously right and wrong. And so, having made that explanation and says they are without excuse for the way of life that they're leading, he then in verses 21 to 31 describes the way of life which was seen in Rome and by the minute is being increasing at an accelerated rate in the very world in which we live. And there in verses 21 to 31, we have a description of the world of this 20th century, of 1988. A world which is without spirit, and a world which is with spirit, and rightly so, the wrath of God. So the righteousness of God is going to be revealed in the manifestation of his wrath against people who are without excuse. And the description in verses 21 to 31 that we will not read, but which describe to us the depravity of the world which we see about us. So that the Apostle Paul can say in this particular statement that they are without excuse, so God gave them up. And three times he uses that expression. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to go to do those things which are not convenient. So God had to do nothing else than to simply let them go along their own ordinary normal way. And brethren and sisters, they are human beings out there that are made of the same stuff, as Brother Thomas would say, as we are. And that if we were out there, and if we allowed ourselves maybe only for a few minutes or hours to associate with him in their environment, we might find that we are not as strong, nor as virtuous, or even quite as righteous as we may imagine that we are. Because there is the place when God gives it up to do what he wants to do, then it goes through that progressive stage. He gave them up to uncleanness, and they dishonored themselves. He gave them up unto vile affections. He gave them up unto a reprobate mind. And so from uncleanness to vile affections to a reprobate mind, one speaks to the depths of the gutter. Brethren and sisters, as we said, they are human beings like us. We feel sorry for them. Many of them have never ever heard anything like the truth. And yet, of course, they are without excuse. There is no reason in the world why people should live the lives as described here in verses 21 to 31. And so he concludes the sentence in verse 32, a sentence which actually commences in verse 18. Two sets of parenthetical statements. The condition is in verse 18, the explanation in verses 19 to 20, the description in verses 21 to 31, and the conclusion in verse 32 is, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of it, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And so the opening chapter of Romans, having established that God's righteousness is to be declared of you, starts from the beginning and says, the Gentile is only deserving of God's wrath because he has failed to manifest God's righteousness. There's the Jews sitting back and saying, well, of course we knew that was the case, because they are a different breed of humanity from me. I'm a Jew. I've been born into the covenant people. I've spent all my life doing the things of the Lord. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Kept the Sabbath. Done all of those things that the law requires of me. I am a different form of humanity. And so when we come to chapter 2, the Apostle Paul then points out that the Jews were no better. The only difference was they thought they were. The Jews were no better, it's just that they thought they were. Do we ever think that we are? In reality, brethren and sisters, we ought to be. We must be. God demands that we should be better. To whom much is given, from them much is expected. But inherently, is there anything better in you and me than the flesh outside? Is flesh in here any better than flesh out there? No. It's only to the extent that flesh can be crucified and spirit developed that there is anything worth saving. And what is worth saving is not in the flesh. It is in the mind and in the emotions developed by that Spirit work. And so the Jews, perhaps like the Christian audience of today, need to be reminded that inherently they are no better than mankind at large, and maybe they are actually doing the same thing, but they are doing it with a veneer of respectability. The Gentile steals. Maybe the Jews stole. He certainly did in the days of the Apostle Paul. But he did it because through a veneer of respectability. He didn't see it as a sin, because he just thought that he was automatically righteous, and therefore these things didn't seem to matter. And so chapter 2 and verse 2 is an important verse. It says there, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." In other words, it says God's judgment is according to the truth, the real nature of their conduct. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, a Gentile, or a 20th century Christian. God's judgment is going to be poured out on the basis of what you've done. And bear in mind, for those who have received the law, there is a greater responsibility. Oh yes, there's a great privilege, but there's a great responsibility. And so as we read chapter 5, chapter 2, let's put ourselves in the place of the Jews. Once again, we have a parenthetical argument, an argument that is found in the section of verses 12 to 16, where Paul lays out the grounds of responsibility. It's an argument that starts in verse 12, it concludes in verse 16, and the verses between it are in parentheses to help us understand. You may be able to pick it up from a copy of the text itself. We notice here in verse 12, the parenthetical space of parentheses that we might put alongside of it. Of course, in most Bibles will be on the opposite. The next page, the conclusion of the statement. So it starts here in verse 12, and it ends in verse 16, and verses 13 to 15 are an explanation. So verse 12 says, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in law shall be judged by law." Verse 16, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." And so the world out there sees, and it does it blatantly. In fact, it doesn't recognize it as sin. You and I may do the same things. At the very least, we may do them inwardly. We may do them secretly. We may do them in the heart. As the words of the Lord in those well-known words in Matthew chapter 5, 7 point out, it's not just a matter of what the Lord says, "Thou shalt not kill." What if you hate your brother? It's not the action that's so important, it's the spirit that motivates the action. And given the right opportunity, any one of us with that spirit would ultimately fulfill that action. And so he says, "In that day, God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." And so the conclusion comes to in verse 29 here, that he is a Jew which is one inwardly. I'm picking up the idea of that word secret, back in verse 16. He is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision, the cutting off of the flesh, is not so much in the flesh, but in the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise, picking up the meaning of the word of Jew, which of course is an abbreviated form of the word Judah, which means praise. So a true Jew, one who will really bring praise to God, is one whose circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Of God, in that day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So where does that put any one of us? Be we Gentiles or Jews? Where is the righteousness that we've attained to? Is there any one of us that can stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ and feel even comfortable? I don't mean confident, just even comfortable when we look at the righteousness that we have attained in our life. Is there anyone? No, there is not one. And Paul is going to make that point very soon. As it is written, he says in the next chapter, there is none righteous. No, not one. But before he gets to that, which is the quotation found in chapter 3, verse 10, he has to answer the argument of a few Jews. And in the opening verses of chapter 3, we find the apostle there answering four questions. Because the Jews are very hard to convince. Even if those words are probably rather difficult to read on the screen. If you've got them in your Bible, and maybe you've colored them in order to pick up the question and the answer. If you have it, it's worth doing. What advantage then has the Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? Well, he says, not everyone. Simply because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So there was an advantage in being a Jew. As far as the Jew was concerned, he developed this state of unwarranted self-satisfaction. The fact that God had given him a law, he regarded as a mark of favour. But the reception of a law is not in itself a ground for satisfaction, only the keeping of it is. And so, here was a ground for some satisfaction. He'd been born to the Jewish race. Therefore, he had an advantage. That was what he could be satisfied about. He had an advantage. Question 2, verse 3. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Answer, let it not be. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, Psalm 51, that thou, O Yahweh, mightest be declared to be right in thy judgment, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So it's God's righteousness to be declared, not the righteousness of a miserable Jew, or a miserable Gentile, or an equally miserable Christadelphian. Question 3, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commands the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes the vengeance? There was a Jewish reading. Our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God. In other words, the more unrighteous we are, the more it acknowledges that God only is righteous. Yes, there's an element of truth in that. The very confession of our sinners, chapter 4, will show, declares the righteousness of God. But the Jew argues, well, in that case then, he says that God must be unrighteous in taking vengeance. Paul finds the statement so horrific, he puts his brackets there, I speak as a man. The answer is, let it not be, for how then shall God judge the world? And question 4, for if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie and his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported in some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come? In other words, Paul's argument has been that our wickedness only serves to show how righteous God is. To which they say, well, you're telling us then that the more evil we do, the more we can declare God to be righteous? But he says, no, it doesn't really work like that, not in practice. And he says, as an including comment, such people who reason like that, their condemnation is justly deserved. And so then in chapter 3, from verses 9 to 20, which conclude this particular section, he takes a series of quotations from Psalms and Isaiah to prove, as he says in verse 10, a very important verse, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And so then, we see in the course of our argument that's presented here in our structure of Romans, that the righteousness of God is that which must be vindicated, which must be declared in man to be saved. Man must therefore recognize his need of salvation. And I'm going to suggest, brethren and sisters, that there may be a problem that we've got. It's a problem that if God willing, we get to the stage of commencing our studies in 1989, will be highlighted in many of our opening studies, certainly in the opening study on the study note. And that is, it's very easy for us to become, we might say, blasé about sin. We do live in a general environment where we try to uphold God's righteousness. that we must never forget that potentially we have that bias towards sin. And therefore, because we talk a lot about things that are right and try to do what is right, when we sin, sometimes we are blasé about it. We just sweep it under the carpet. We've got to recognize sin for what it is. It must never be played down. It must never be excused. It must never be passed off as just a little sin. All of that sin and come short of the glory of God. And these ancient chapters, I think, are very, very important because they remind us what we are, and therefore they remind us of the need which we have for that provision which God has made now in this second section. God has revealed his righteousness in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we consider this section from chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 21, we have two sections there, namely the beginning and the end of that section. That would be chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, and chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, which contain some of the most important words found in the Scripture in relation to the doctrine of reconciliation, or as we call it, the doctrine of the atonement. Vitally important words, and they remind us on the basis of what we've seen in those opening chapters that we need Jesus Christ. We can't do it ourselves. Yes, we do hope to improve our standard of living, but try as hard as we might, we need the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are, by action and in practice, we are sinners. Yes, we are covered with the righteousness of Christ, we are constituted saints, but in practice, we sin. And so in that particular section, we found some very important words in the opening words of that section. Let's read chapter 3, verses 22 to 26. He says there, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's a verse that's got to be highlighted. There's our Bible definition of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And any thought that falls short of the glory of God is itself sin. So we can endorse what Paul says. There is none righteous, no, not one. But being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so he now gets to the point of the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ was first and foremost to declare the righteousness of God. And so the righteousness of God was seen in the righteous life of that man. The righteousness of God was seen in the death of that man. Because that man, on the one hand, represented human nature, and all he had must die. But that man, on the other hand, would not remain in the grave, because he had lived a life, the only man to live a life, of perfect obedience. And so he declared the righteousness of God. And this doctrine, as we so often say, is the doctrine that sets Christianity apart from the rest of the world of religion. But so what? What does that do for you and me as individuals? Is there any merit in the fact that we happen to be part of a community which believes the doctrine of God manifestation? There's no merit in it, unless it's seen in practice. And so, having then manifested the righteousness of God, the Lord Jesus Christ has set before us an example that we can follow. Chapter 4 now presents to us two cases. Paul advances the cases of Abraham and David as examples of justification by faith. That's how we are to be justified. Upon the basis of the grace of God, God is prepared to declare people righteous, not because they are righteous, because none are righteous, in the sense of practical day-by-day living, perfectly righteous. But righteousness will be imputed on the basis of faith. Now you can take two examples. Take Abraham. Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh. What did he find? Well, if he were justified by works, he's got something to boast about, but not before God. What then says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And so this is the great example that we set before ourselves. And if we want to just take two characters, then Abraham and David obviously are the two great ones he's presenting for us. Abraham, the man who believed God, I want you to offer up your son. And Genesis chapter 2 shows to us those 22, shows to us that step-by-step progression which Abraham, on the basis of his belief, stepped forward to go to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son because he believed. And his faith, his belief, was imputed unto him for righteousness. So, brothers and sisters, we've got to implicitly believe God. We're not called upon to sacrifice the son. But every day of our lives, there are things which challenge our confidence in God. Does God know what's happening to us? Of course he does. He knows what's going to happen to us before it happens. And yet we worry, don't we, about the circumstances of life. Can I cope with this? Am I able to do that? Am I good enough for this? And we worry about situations where we shouldn't worry, because if we believe God, we know Ephesians 4, we see in chapter 8, that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And Abraham believed God. God just offer up his son. And Abraham said, I'll do it. It sounds a strange request, he said, but I will do it because I believe God. And I believe that this is the seed which is promised. Therefore, however God is going to handle this, I believe. And we must, with that childlike faith, believe God. There is Abraham, the great example, the great towering man of faith, the father of the faithful. That's what we often say. When you look at Abraham, we say, well, what's the use of trying to compare ourselves with Abraham? Because we just can't match that. Well, this Paul has David. And let's take an incident in David's life, which David would probably consider the lowest point in his life. And yet I find this wonderfully encouraging, because what it shows to us is that out of a situation which we might consider the worst situation we ever got ourselves into, through the weakness of the flesh, through just plain bad organisation or something, we find ourselves degenerating into a situation of sin, of worldliness, and we reach the depths of what we might consider the weakness of our lives. And yet out of that, in almost an instant of time, God leads us to the greatest heights. And this is what happened in David's case. Because he cites the instance of the sin with Bathsheba. There's adultery with Bathsheba. There's the murder of Uriah. There's the deceit. There's all of these other things that are going on. Could you imagine anything worse? And yet arising out of that, David is able to write that beautiful Psalm 51, which Paul had quoted back in the earlier part of chapter 3. And as the sequel to that Psalm 32, which Paul now quotes here. Verse 7 of Romans 4. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom Yahweh will not impute sin. And so he puts it in negative terms. If Yahweh takes a man and says, I'm not going to account sin unto you, that's what it means. I'm not going to impute that sin unto you. Then what's he saying in positive terms? He's saying in positive terms, I'm imputing righteousness unto you. That's exactly what Paul's telling us. Abraham believed God, and God imputed it unto him for righteousness. David believed God, and out of a time of dreadful sin, he confessed that sin. And in the words of Psalm 51, he declares the righteousness of God. God said, I will not impute that sin to your charge. Therefore, he imputed righteousness. And so those two examples, two extreme examples, stand before us. I believe, brethren and sisters, are some of the most encouraging words that any of us would ever want to see in Scripture. Remember what we've seen. Romans 1 and Romans 2 tells us that we are hopeless left to ourselves. Romans chapter 3 says there is none righteous, no, not one. But God has raised up Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has declared the righteousness of God, and if you identify with Jesus Christ, then says God, I can save you. I will save you by imputing the righteousness unto you because of your identification with Jesus Christ. But what it requires is faith. You've got to be faithful like Abraham with that childlike belief. And when you sin, not if you sin, when you sin, then be like David. Don't cover it up. Don't try to gloss over it. Bring it out into the open, confess it before God, and God will not impute that sin unto you. He will impute righteousness unto you. So when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, as we said earlier, none of us can feel comfortable on the basis of our duties, but we can be extremely confident. We're quoting the words of John here in his epistle. We can have confidence in the day of judgment. We can have confidence in a God of love who says, because you have that childlike belief, you didn't have to be the greatest student in the world. Oh yes, you had to love that word, you had to read that word, you might have had great difficulty in understanding it, but with that childlike faith you believed God, and God counted it unto you for righteousness. When you sin, you recognize that you sinned against God. Oh, you may have murdered Uriah. You may have committed adultery with Bathsheba, but the greatest sin was a sin against God. And when you recognize that and confess it, God says, I will not account that sin unto you. I'll account righteousness unto you. And therefore, when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no reason, brethren and sisters, why we can't stand righteous before Him. And I use that, of course, with all of the qualifications which are necessary. We are not there because of our goodness, and we're not there because we remembered every sin and confessed every sin. But we are there because God has covered our sins in Jesus Christ. And when He looks at us, He sees Jesus Christ. And because Jesus Christ was righteous, and because we've identified with that, He's accounted the righteousness of Christ unto us. Therefore, it is necessary that garment of righteousness must be kept firmly in place. The symbols of Daniel 10, the man of the one, of the one who's under the Son of Man of Revelation chapter 1, they all show to us that the garment is held in place by a gold girdle. What's that? It's our faith. And that's, of course, what Romans 4 is saying. And so then the righteousness of God has been declared. So if chapter 3 verses 21 to 26 shows to us that Jesus Christ has declared God's righteousness as a basis upon which God forgives sin when men approaching in faith, He's now going to proceed to show to us in chapter 5 how the means by which God can accept what Christ has done as a means of putting away sin and accepting the sinner to favour. And so when we come to chapter 5 then, we see in verses 12 to 19 another one of these parenthetical sections. Romans chapter 5, we have a statement which starts in verse 12. We have an explanation in verses 13 to 17. We have a further explanation in verse 18, and then we have the conclusion in verse 19. In other words, the sentence which started in verse 12 is concluded in verse 19. But this section is telling us how God is able to account a sinner to be a to account one who has done things that are wrong to be one who is now seen to be right or righteous. And so just picking up the first and the last verses, verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience
the many were made or constituted sinners, so by the obedience of the one shall the many be constituted righteous. So identification with Jesus Christ necessitates that we recognize the sinfulness of Gentiles and Jews alike, Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. That there is none righteous, no, not one, Romans chapter 3. That God has raised up Jesus Christ and he has declared the righteousness of God. That we will identify with that righteousness of God, and whether we have the childlike faith of Abraham, or whether we be a man like David who at times dropped to great depths, nevertheless the righteousness of God can be declared. But we still need to be identified with that one. How is that done? Well, just as we were born into Adam, and we were constituted sinners, so we can be born again through the waters of baptism, and we can be constituted righteous. And so it is that thought of baptism that now goes through Paul's mind, and becomes now the lead up to the next section in chapter 6 to 8. But let's read the last two verses of Romans chapter 5, the conclusion of this second argument. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. So you see, the law of Moses magnified sin. It was to convince people that they were sinners. We don't disregard the law today, even though we don't live under it, because it's a wonderful schoolmaster to remind us of our real nature, just as it did the Jews. So the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So the more sin there was there, the more opportunity there was for God to extend his grace, providing we do not presume upon God's grace. And of course, that's the very thing the Jew is going to argue. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this vitally important word grace is now brought to our attention. The grace of God, the favour that he has extended to mankind. There was the law taught the Jew that he was a sinner. But God's grace was there, and as much as sin might abound, there was more grace. And grace was always there when it was needed. And there was no sin that was too great for the grace of God. Sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Sin has reigned under death, but grace will reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so that being the case, these words now proceed to introduce us to the third section in this argument. The section in chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 39. The righteousness of God in relation to the believer's life of holiness. So in the concluding verses of chapter 5, Paul has spoken about this reigning principle of grace. That, as the NIV says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And so this now prompts the question which we have in chapter 6 and verse 1. The Jewish mind keeps coming to the fore. Well, you're telling us then that where there's a lot of sin, there's more grace. Where there's a lot more sin, then there's a lot more grace. And for every sin, there is grace abounding. Well then, what if we continue in sin? Logic tells us therefore that if we were to live a life of sin, we would therefore be able to get a life of grace. God's grace is there all the time. So the question says, what should we say then? Shall we continue in the sin that the grace may abound? Well, of course, it might seem to be an argument in Jewish logic, but it is certainly not the way that God works. Yes, the grace is there to the truly repentant sinner, but not to the one who is going to presume upon that grace. And so Paul's argument then, in this particular section, is that we can't serve sin because sin is now a dethroned monarch. Remember the terms of the last two verses of chapter 5. Sin has reigned unto death, but now it's grace reigning through righteousness. So King Sin, if you like to use that term, is now dethroned. And seeing he's dethroned, how can you be obeying him? How can you be serving him? We pick up particularly verse 12 in this particular context. The context being verses 2 to 14. So verse 12 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof." And so King Sin has been put to death. He's a dethroned monarch. Therefore, we must not let sin. We must not let sin, therefore, reign in our mortal body. Well, he's done this, and he's made this argument in the context of the exposition of baptism. Baptism means that we've now changed masters. We've died to the old way of life. We've risen to a new way of life. It means, therefore, that not do we merely say we are no longer living a life of sin, but we don't even reserve to ourselves one sin. We don't even reserve to ourselves one little sin, or we might say act of selfishness, because selfishness is sin. And so having then answered the question in verse 1 that says, let's continue in sin so that grace might abound, and Paul says, no, you can't do that because King Sin has been put to death. He's a dethroned monarch. The question then comes up in verse 15. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And the grammar of that verse tells us, well, what about just one little sin? Can't I just keep that to myself? So the idea being expressed is that even if Paul's doctrine of grace did not allow for continuous, habitual sin, did it permit an individual act of sin? And the answer is quite emphatically no. It doesn't even permit one individual act of sin. Now, it's not saying that God is going to refuse to forgive sins that are confessed and repented of. It's not saying that at all. It's not saying, well, if I commit one sin, that's the end of me. Oh, no, it's not saying that. It's rather saying that there should not be, in the believer, a frame of mind that desires to practice sin in any form, neither habitual nor individual acts. Well, this would mean that such a person is reserving part of himself to use in service to the old master sin, and has not given himself completely to the new master righteousness. So we certainly are not going to live in a life of habitual sin, and I don't think any of us would have problems with answering that question. But what about just reserving one little act of selfishness? And the answer is emphatically no. Our lives must be totally dedicated. In practice, of course, we will sin through weakness. And Paul's going to explain this to us very beautifully in chapter 7. And he's going to show to us in a moment that as much as he desired to serve God to the limit, he found that there was a war going on. And we're going to look at that just shortly. But the argument of Romans 6 is we do not live a life of habitual sin in order that grace might abound, as the Jew might reason it out. Nor do we reserve to ourselves even one little act of sin, which maybe the Gentile might say, well, I've left pretty well everything behind me in the world. I just want to reserve this one little thing. No, we don't reserve anything. And so then in chapter 7 and in verses 1 to 6, he shows to us that baptism is really likened to a remarriage. In chapter 7 and verses 7 through to 25, Paul then proceeds to consider the position and the purpose of the law. The position and the purpose of the law. The part that I think appeals to us mostly, being as we are Gentiles, is the comments that he makes in verses 14 to 25 in particular. Because in verses 14 to 25, He speaks about the continuing warfare that he's got within himself. No, he is not desiring to live. Paul then proceeds to consider the position and the purpose of the law. The position and the purpose of the law. The part that I think appeals to us mostly, being as we are Gentiles, is the comments that he makes in verses 14 to 25 in particular. Because in verses 14 to 25, he speaks about the continuing warfare that he's got within himself. No, he is not desiring to live a life of habitual sin, nor does he desire to reserve even one little sin to himself. But regardless of that, he's got an ongoing war. And picking it up from verse 14 of Romans chapter 7, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, I'm fleshly, I'm sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good." The law is quite right. It is holy, it is just, and it is good. "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do." Now this was not a man that was desiring to live a life of habitual sin. It was not even a man that wanted to reserve one little sin to himself. But he says, regardless of that, I've still got the problem. Verse 20. "Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me." And so Paul now divides himself up, as it were, into two parts. The I is the man of the spirit. It's the mind that says, "I hate this flesh. I hate those things that I'm doing. I delight in God's law." That's the I of these verses. But they are the trouble is that I have to live with myself. That's the hardest person to live with, isn't it? Because in me, in my flesh, are all of those propensities which say, "Look after yourself. Look after yourself. Do those things that you want to do. Just reserve one or two of them. Not many, just a few." And so Paul says, verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." I love that word. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Now there's the great apostle Paul, and he had problems. And if he had problems, then is it any wonder that we've got problems? Of course we have. So Paul explains in verses 24 and 25, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And here we come now to one of the most quotable of all quotes in the Bible. One that, for myself, I quote to myself more than once a day. "So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." And that was Paul's conclusion. Where does that leave us? Well, if it finished there, it may leave us in a state of despair. But the wonderful words of chapter 8 flow on so beautifully from this argument. Because chapter 8 and verse 1 tells us that in Christ there are only benefits to be derived. Whereas in Adam, the condemnation of mortality rests upon his posterity. You may remember this particular transparency which says exactly those words. There it is. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Let's just read those last two verses of chapter 7 again so we can see the flow of the argument. Forget the chapter division. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so, having acknowledged that there were two people here, the mind which says, I delight in God's law, and the flesh which says, look after yourself, the Apostle Paul can say, because I am in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. And of course he's talking here in respect of relative terms. He's not saying that I am absolutely certain that I will stand at the judgment seat and come what may, I'm going to be accepted. That's not the point he's making at all. He's comparing two people. He's comparing Christ and he's comparing Adam. He's saying in Christ there are only benefits to be derived. Can you think of one disadvantage of being in Christ? Can you think of one thing that the scripture says concerning being in Christ, which is negative? There's not one thing, is there? There are only benefits to be derived by being in Christ. Can you think of one advantage of being in Adam? Not one. Because in Adam, the only hope we've got is the condemnation of mortality that rests upon us. So we've got no choice. There's no point in staying in Adam. There's no point in saying, look, I'm not good enough to be baptized. I want to wait till this or that or the other thing happens. Baptism is an absolute necessity because there are no advantages whatsoever in remaining in Adam. And there are no disadvantages in being in Christ, only benefits. And so the apostle therefore can delight in the fact that God in his grace has provided this way by which sinful man, sinful because of the propensities he's inherited in his flesh, can nevertheless upon God's grace have righteousness imputed unto him, and the benefits which come from Christ, only benefits which come from being in Christ. Well, Romans chapter 8 was an outstanding chapter, wasn't it? He deals in verses 5 to 13 with the enmity which exists between the flesh and the spirit. We come to that wonderful section, verses 18 to 21. We'll read them, 18 to 25 rather. We'll read them in full. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What glory? It's God's glory, isn't it? It's not your glory or my glory that's going to be revealed. It's not a matter of getting to this stage and saying, well, when we've done all that, at last, I'm saved. If salvation is incidental, it's God's glory that's to be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the apocalypse of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, to worthlessness, to emptiness, not willingly, but by him who subjected it, in hope that even the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only it, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for sonship, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by the hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And so we patiently await the day of the manifestation of the sons of God. And as he brings this section to a conclusion, this section in which we've been looking at the righteousness of God in relation to the believer's life of holiness, Paul assures us that the divine will, God's divine will, is an assurance of our victory. Verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? To all of these things which we've been thinking about. What are we going to say to them? If God be for us, who can be against us? Or as it is better rendered, since God is for us, who can be against us? So what's going to stop us from getting in the kingdom? He says in verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifies? The God that is prepared to account you righteous, is he going to lay charges against you? He's not wanting to lay charges against you. He's wanting to give you the benefits that are in Christ. So, if God be for us, who can be against us? Can God be against us? The God who justified us? Of course not. Verse 34. Who is he then that condemns? Christ that died? Christ died for us. Is he anxious to condemn us? Yea, the one that rose again, the one who is even at the right hand of God, the one who is even making intercession, is he sitting up in heaven waiting to come back to see how many people he can condemn? Of course not. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation separate us from the love of Christ? No way in the world. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famines? No. Nakedness? Peril? Sword? Of course they won't. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, no, not any creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we come back to the question, if God be for us, who can be against us? Only the individual himself, by his own determination, can separate himself from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I use the word determination. Only the individual, by his own determination, not by his weakness, we've all got weakness, but if we can identify with Paul to this extent and say, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. With the mind, I delight in God's law. Can't we all identify with that? Can't every one of us say, I love God's law, and forget for a moment about the problems we have in obeying it? Of course we can. Well, then that's the I myself that Paul speaks about. The I. Well, what is it then that can separate us from God? It can only be the me, the flesh, which says, that's all very well, but look after yourself. And we say, well, how do we get on top of that flesh? And the answer is, we don't get on top of that flesh. But God can, Jesus Christ can, God's word can, the mind of Christ can, and so that mind, that word taken into the mind, can bring the flesh into subjection. So the only thing that will stop us from getting in the kingdom is when we set out with a determined course of action to say, yes, I know that's right, but I don't care what you say, I am determined to do this. And if that's the case, brethren and sisters, well, that's the case. And that's the only thing that can separate us. A determination to say, I know the truth, but I am determined to serve myself. Well, that of itself immediately excludes us from the family of God, because God's family is not made up of a group of people who are there to serve themselves. They are there because they love their father and they love the other members of that family. So a person standing before the judgment seat with that frame of mind is obviously self-condemned. But Paul says, look at the benefits to be derived. The manifestation of the glory of God in our lives, and nothing can separate us from that. And so what a wonderful conclusion then to that beautiful section ending in chapter 8 and verse 39. Paul then finds a need to turn to the Jew and to consider the purpose and the place of the Jew in God's plan. So the fourth argument, which goes from chapter 9 verse 1 to chapter 11 verse 36, deals with the righteousness of God in relation to Israel. Chapters 9 to 11, that's that particular section, answer the question, seeing that Gentiles are being justified equally with Jews, as Paul pointed out in Romans 3, does that therefore annul the purpose of God with Israel as proclaimed in the Old Testament? Paul had clearly taught that salvation for Jew and Gentile alike was on a common principle, and hence both assumed equal status in the sight of God. But the argument comes, were not the Jews God's people, and the Gentiles not his people? If there was one method of salvation for all, what of the Jews' privileges? And what was the position of Israel in view of their rejection of the Messiah and their refusal to accept the apostles' teaching? And so that's the matter then that Paul deals with in chapters 9 to 11. In chapter 9, he deals with what we commonly style God's purpose according to election. Without looking at any detail, you may remember that particular transparency. God's purpose according to election. The terms called, foreknown, predetermined, and elected. And we ask the question, on what basis can an individual or a nation be styled chosen? And what privileges or responsibilities go with it? And the answer came that Yahweh chooses people, he elects them, that his glory might be seen in them, whether that glory be his mercy or his severity. But it does not guarantee their salvation. And so God may elect a Pharaoh. He may elect vessels unto dishonour. He may elect vessels unto honour. God and his foreknowledge can do this. It has nothing necessarily to do with salvation. But Israel were an elect nation. They had every advantage. And therefore they did have an important place in the purpose of God. When we come to chapter 10, the argument there was the righteousness of the Lord as distinct from the righteousness which comes by faith. You may recall the chart that we put up showing the two covenants dealing with the early verses of Romans 10. And there in Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says, there is the righteousness which is of the law, the Mosaic covenant. The principle was, the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But then he speaks about the righteousness which is of faith. And he quotes words from Deuteronomy, the covenant in the land of Moab, the restatement of the Abrahamic covenant. And the principle of that is, the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. So here was one that was motivated by law as opposed to one that was motivated by faith. The Apostle Paul develops that argument, which we're certainly not going to develop this evening, in Romans chapter 10, in which he shows the way in which the righteousness of faith was really there in the days of the law. It was not so much embodied in the law itself, but the law pointed to it, as our chart shows to us. The Mosaic law was to be a schoolmaster. It was pointing outside of itself to the righteousness of faith, to the great Abrahamic covenant, and saying, there it is out there. You live under me, you accept all the terms and conditions that I lay down, says that law. But you look to Abraham, and You see there the father of the faithful. You see there the righteousness which is of faith. So in dealing with the situation of the Jew was God's elect nation, elected that they might be vessels unto honour. There was the righteousness of faith embodied in the principles that were being taught in that particular law. We come then to chapter 11. In chapter 9, Paul had outlined, as we've said, the doctrine of election, how and why God chooses or rejects individuals or nations. In chapter 10, he demonstrates why the Jews deserve their rejection, since they themselves had in effect rejected God. When we come then to chapter 11, Paul deals with some of the objections that the Jews might raise. In verse 1 he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? And the answer is, certainly not, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. In verses 2 to 5 he says that just now, as in former times of great declension, God has reserved a remnant. And so it was never intended that all Israel should be saved, but there would be a remnant. In verses 6 to 10 of chapter 11, he shows that it was in accordance with the scripture that some should be hardened. That summary is shown there on that transparency which we have seen before. In verses 11 to 24, he shows that the rejection of Israel was not to be final, but it was for the purpose of admitting the Gentiles to the privileges of the gospel. And then finally, in verses 25 to 32, he shows that the Jews would yet be returned to favour with God, so that it could not be objected that God had finally and totally cast off his people, or that he had violated his promises. At the same time, however, the doctrine which Paul maintained was true. God had taken away their exclusive and peculiar privileges and saved but a remnant according to his infinite wisdom and foreknowledge. And so Romans chapter 11, which of course brings to an end our fourth section, if we can find the transparency, which doesn't seem to want to appear very easily, but we remember now what it was. It was that fourth section which ended at the end of chapter 11. He says there in verse 34, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counsellor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. And so that concludes the bulk of the argument, the bulk of the exposition in Paul's letter to the Romans. He has shown, therefore, that man left to himself has failed to attain to righteousness. God has therefore raised up his Son, who has declared the righteousness of God. That righteousness is to be seen in the life of the believer. And as far as Israel is concerned, they are also related to the subject of the righteousness of God. The remaining part of the book contains exhortation to the ecclesia in Rome. The opening two verses of chapter 12 present to us the story of the living sacrifice. Let's read those two verses. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, your service of reason. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so, having reasoned through the position of the Jew in relation to God's purpose, the law in relation to God's purpose, he says, here is the situation. You as individuals must become living sacrifices. You must not conform yourself to this world. Don't let the me of the flesh govern, but rather let the mind be transformed and delight in that word after the inward man. A wonderful summary, those first two verses of Romans chapter 12. The remaining part of Romans chapter 12, from verses 3 to 21, speak about the use of the gifts that God has given unto us. that transparency very briefly showed to us some of those aspects. Having gifts, then differing according to grace. Prophesy according to the analogy of the faith. Ministry, let us perform that ministry heartily in the faith. Teaching, cultivate the gift. Exhort, urge others to the practical duties of the faith. Give with simplicity and singleness and liberality. Rule or preside with diligence and earnestness. Show mercy with cheerfulness, and love with a genuine, unfeigned act of kindness. He goes on to say, we must abhor evil, and we must cleave to the good. In brotherly love, be kindly affectionate. In honour, prefer one another. In duty, be not slothful. In spirit, be fervent. To the Lord, do service. In hope, be joyful. Be patient in tribulation. Be steadfast in prayer. Have fellowship with the needs of saints. And pursue hospitality. It almost seems a remarkable change from the profound reasoning of the early chapters to now the simplicity of life in Christ. But that's the way it is. In fact, as profound as the reasoning might seem in the early chapters of Romans, the lessons are very, very simple indeed. The lessons are simply these. Allow the word to go into the mind. Delight in the law of God after the inward man. And allow that word to overcome to the best of our ability, with the power that is within us through that word, to overcome the flesh. But the way that one does that, principally, is to develop the positives. You put off the old man, as Ephesians tells us, by putting on the new man. So the only way to get rid of the old man is to develop these things. And if we are concentrating on brotherly love and our duty and our hope and ministering to one another, then we don't have time to think about poor me who needs to look after itself, do we? And the best way to deprive the flesh is not give it time to think about itself. Become more absorbed in other people's problems and you don't have so much time for your own. And so these are the positive attributes which will help each one of us to overcome the weaknesses of the flesh, or in the terms in which we've been talking about it, the strength of the flesh, the strength of the flesh to fight against the things of the spirit, which strength, of course, we don't want. We looked in at chapter 13 and it speaks about the true principles of neighbourly love. And then we come to chapter 14. Chapter 14, where Paul settles some very delicate questions regarding the eating of meats and the observance of days. Such questions doubtless arose out of the fact that the ecclesia in Rome, as we've already seen, was composed of Jews and Gentile converts. Obviously, the Jews would find it difficult to adopt the liberal conscience of the Gentile relating to such observances, even as the Gentile would resist Jewish pressure in the matter. The apostles' intention here is to put a stop to all contention on the basis of peace, kindness, and love. And this he does by certain considerations which are outlined in chapter 14. He tells us in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 14 that we have no right to judge another man in these matters, for he is God's servant. He tells us in verse 6 of chapter 14 that whatever course is taken in these questions, it is done conscientiously and with a desire to glorify God. He tells us in verses 10 to 13 of chapter 14 that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account there, and that we therefore should not usurp the office of judging our brethren now in these matters that we've considered, of course, in chapter 14, of meats and of keeping of days, of things which are not fundamental as far as doctrine is concerned, but constitute, as Paul styles them, some brethren strong and some brethren weak. And we have dealt with that in recent times, and we will not, of course, try to redefine those terms again. In verse 14, he shows us that there is nothing really unclean of itself. And in verses 17 and 18, that the truth consisted of more important matters than of such questions as meats and drinks and keeping of days. And in verses 19 to 23, that we should follow after the things of peace. And I'm sure all of us found chapter 14 a very thought-provoking chapter, as we consider that each one of us in certain environments would find ourselves to be the proverbial strong brother, and in other environments to be the weak brother.
and the strength and the weak, of course, had relationship to the conscience of the individual. Chapter 15 commences with the words, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." So having pointed out to us that we must be very careful not to put stumbling blocks in the way of our brethren, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak." Well, the book quickly comes to a conclusion as he deals with certain matters of administration in the ecclesia, and then sends greetings to the various members who we haven't dealt with in the class, but as we said, God willing, when we issue the notes in a few days, all being well, you'll see some details there regarding them. He sends the greetings to these people, showing to us the mind of this wonderful apostle, that he wasn't just there to give a removed exposition concerning the righteousness of God, but he was concerned with the individuals. We sometimes hear people say, "I'm standing up for a principle." But you can never separate principle from people. You can't stand up for a principle and exclude the person. Principles and people must go together. In other words, principles must be seen in practice. And here the apostle, of course, is very concerned about the well-being of many of these brethren and sisters. When we come then to the concluding salutation, we find then in verses 25 to 27 of chapter 16 that the epistle concludes with the same note in which it started. In the opening chapter, Romans chapter 1, Paul was dealing with the subject of the obedience of the faith, that we might develop in our lives a life of obedience based upon a faithful trust in God. So he concludes with the same thoughts, Romans chapter 16, verse 25. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel," that is to God, to the one who has the power, it's the power of God unto salvation, he said in chapter 1, "the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of that secret which was kept secret since the age began, that secret which is now made manifest," and that secret, of course, was the mystery of the gospel, that Jesus was the Christ that God had raised up to declare God's righteousness. "So it's now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever." And that's where Paul brings us, and that's where we are tonight, brethren and sisters, in a situation where we would desire that that little faith which is developing in each one of us might manifest itself in a life of proportionate obedience.